All right, we're in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. A 5, a 6, 5, 4, 5, 5. Oh, right, backtrack a little bit. Moses got argued into going to Egypt with his brother Aaron to tell Pharaoh, release the Israelites to go worship God. So when they got to Egypt, they gathered the elders of Israel together, gave them this announcement, and everyone was grateful. They bowed to the ground and worshiped. After this presentation to Israel's leaders, Moses and Aaron went and spoke to Pharaoh. They told him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they can hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness." "Is that so?" retorted Pharaoh. "And who is this Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." But Aaron and Moses persisted. "The God of the Hebrews has met with us," they declared. "So let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness so we can offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. If we don't, he will kill us with a plague or with a sword." Pharaoh replied, "Moses and Aaron, why are you distracting the people from their task? Get back to work. Look, there are many of your people in the land, and you are stopping them from their work." I assume that we're all aware of the fact that this last Wednesday, Billy Graham passed away from life in this world into heaven. And to me, it's sad, not for his sake so much, but because it represents the end of an era, and that evangelism has to take on a different face from now on. Not that anyone will replace him or take over where he left off. I don't think anyone can, just as no one could take over after Moses left off and be exactly the same. But there are two quotes that I always think of when I think of Billy Graham, and in a way they defined evangelical Christianity in North America. One of them is, "Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior." And the other one is, "Have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ," or a personal relationship with God. And this is what he urged people to do at his crusades. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have a personal relationship with God. And so he would invite people to leave their seats, to come to the stage area, and to say a prayer. And in that prayer, make this commitment to the relationship with Jesus he promised. Now, last week, Steve Gumer said that going forward and saying the prayer is not what defines salvation. Remember? Okay, good. It wasn't just me then. And Billy Graham would have agreed with him. In another statement, Billy Graham said, "Being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversion. It is a daily process whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ." It is a daily process. The book of Exodus is the perfect place to deepen our understanding of salvation because it is a model of how God rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt. And the whole of Scripture sees it this way. However, the story that we're in today doesn't look very much like salvation. And you'll see what I mean. Moses and Aaron have their first interview with Pharaoh. And the message that they delivered him was slightly modified from the script God had given them. And you probably didn't notice, but if you read closely, you'll see And they actually change it up as they go along to bring it back closer to what God had said. But they say, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go worship me. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? I've never heard of Yahweh. And I don't have to listen to what you're saying. I'm not going to do what Yahweh says. I don't know Yahweh. Now, in the context of Exodus, if Moses had only recently learned the name of God, that is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can't expect Pharaoh to be familiar with that name. And when he says, who is Yahweh, he really is at a loss. Now, Egypt had a plethora of deities. In fact, Pharaoh himself was considered a deity. So here's the name of another god, and he's never heard of it. And I'm sure Pharaoh is thinking, okay, now these Israelites are inventing gods just as an excuse to get a day off of work. And who wouldn't? So Pharaoh had no reason to concern himself with God, with this God, Yahweh. I mean, if the best that he could manage was a slave people, then he must be a minor deity. He can't be all that strong. He must be a weak God if this is the best he can do. Moses and Aaron immediately change their tune. They shift from delivering God's command, the Lord says do this, to begging. I don't know why the New Living Translation leaves this out, but they actually say, please, in verse 3, please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness. And instead of saying, Yahweh, the God of Israel, they go back to what God told them to say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Both Yahweh and Israelites are specific. Yahweh is a specific deity, and the Israelites are almost like a clan or a family. There's the specific people living in Egypt. Now, there are lots of Hebrews. Hebrews like an ethnic group, but among the Hebrews, the only Israelites alive were in Egypt. So by saying the God of the Hebrews, well, this is more general. God is a more, Elohim is a more general term than Yahweh. It's God as an abstraction, not a specific deity. And Hebrews is this larger body of people. And it's possible that Pharaoh would have understood that better. This was actually a way of Israel talking about their God that Gentiles could understand. If they said the God of the Hebrews, that's comprehensible. We know about the Hebrews. Of course they have a God. Everybody has a God. But by saying Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, it's more specific, and Pharaoh says, I don't know what you're talking about. Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh, if we don't do this, if we don't do what God says, and they really sound like kids on the playground starting to make things up, he'll kill us. If you know, there's this bully out there, and he told me if I don't give him my lunch money, he's going to kill me. And I'm really worried about that. And at first this sounds, they go off script. I don't remember God saying this to them. But then secondly, it sounds rather dramatic. However, if you remember what almost happened to Moses in the last exciting episode, God almost killed him. Remember that? Yeah, okay. So it may have seemed to him like a very real possibility. Look, if we don't do what God says, I've got personal experience with this. We're in big trouble. Well, Pharaoh has nothing more to say about God. He's not going to respond to that at all. His only concern is with his slaves and with their productivity, and he sees that being threatened. So in verse 6, that same day, Pharaoh sent this order to the Egyptian slave drivers and to the Israelite foremen. So there are two groups here, the Egyptian slave drivers and the Israelite foremen. So these are those who oversee whatever it is that the slaves are doing, building pyramids or whatever. Do not supply any more straw for making bricks. Make the people get it themselves, but still require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they are crying out, "Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God." Load them down with more work. Make them sweat. That will teach them to listen to lies. All right. Way to go, Moses and Aaron. You got Pharaoh to impose a new policy on Egypt's workforce. Now, I would say he obviously forgot to consult an industrial organizational psychologist. You know, there are people who are employed in that these days, and they look out for the welfare, the mental health of the workers. But Pharaoh doesn't seem to be too worried about improving morale or job satisfaction or human resource department. Yeah. And either he did not believe Moses or he did not take him seriously. He drew his own conclusion about what they were petitioning for. They are lazy. That's the whole problem here. Those Israelites are lazy. Now, doesn't that sound like some of our old bosses? You know, the reason things are not getting done is because you're being too lazy back here in shipping and receiving. You know, well, we're way back, you know, out in the North 40 where no one can see us anyway. And if this gets delivered, you know, or picked up today, it's not no big deal to me. But, you know, scooting around in the empty boxes, that's kind of fun. Well, I was lazy. Anyway, he's not saying, "Oh, wow, you know, we've worked them too hard for too long. They need a break." Nobody had a day off back then. There was no Sabbath keeping yet for the Jews, and there was no Sunday, you know, shut down the office for a day. They worked every day. That was their life. When I was a camp counselor, our philosophy was during the day, wear out the campers until they are exhausted so that they sleep at night. And that seems to be the strategy that's driving Pharaoh's decision here. He wants to stamp out this hope that they have, this hope that they might get some time off, get out of Egypt, and not feel the pressure anymore. He wants to stamp that out. No, you're not going anywhere, and you're not getting time off. You're getting more work loaded on you. So verse 10. So the slave drivers and foremen went out and told the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not provide any more straw for you. Go and get it yourselves. Find it wherever you can. But you must produce just as many bricks as before." So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt in search of stubble to use as straw. Meanwhile, the Egyptian slave drivers continued to push hard. "Meet your quota, your daily quota of bricks, just as you did when we provided you with straw," they demanded. Then they whipped the Israelite foremen they had put in charge of the work crews. "Why haven't you met your quota either yesterday or today?" they demanded. Well, wouldn't you think these are the predictable results of Pharaoh's new policy? He drives them harder. He doesn't provide the straw as before, so now they have extra work, and yet they demand the same quota, the same units to be, you know, shipped out every day. Of course, the people are going to start coming up short. "This is what the Pharaoh says." This is now the Egyptian taskmasters passing along the Pharaoh's command. "This is what the Pharaoh says," is how they began their announcement. It's a standard phrase. I think we're more used to the King James, "thus saith." "Thus saith Pharaoh" is how we're familiar with it. It's also the way that Moses and Aaron introduced their first speech. Thus saith the Lord, the God of the Israelites. So it's echoed here. It's called the messenger formula or the prophetic formula. Thus saith. And then the report of whatever the authority has said. What this does in Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh and saying, thus saith Yahweh, and then Pharaoh's henchmen going to the people and saying, thus saith Pharaoh, is it pits the word of the Lord versus the word of Pharaoh. That's where the contest is now. That's the confrontation. And it looks like Pharaoh is staging a contest, as if to say, let's see whose word stands, Yahweh's or Pharaoh's. And he's quite certain that his word will stand because he is the ruler of Egypt. And he gives a command and the whole nation responds. It's a rigged game in Pharaoh's mind. He can't lose. Yahweh can't win. It's his turf and he makes the rules. So for now, it looks like Pharaoh is winning. The extra work is laid on the Israelites. They're being beaten for not producing. And there's nothing that they can do about it except ache and complain. And that's exactly what he expected. And so in verse 15, the complaints start rolling in. The Israelite foreman went to Pharaoh and pleaded with him, please don't treat your servants like this, they begged. We are given no straw, but the slave drivers still demand, make bricks. We are being beaten, but it isn't our fault. Your own people are to blame. But Pharaoh shouted, you're just lazy, lazy. That's why you're saying, let us go and offer sacrifices to Yahweh. Now get back to work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still produce the full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen bring their complaint to Pharaoh first. Now, there's a bit of music in the Hebrew, the way they say this, and it would be hard to catch it in the English. But it's like the music of the Psalms. You know, there are Psalms of lament, where the psalmist is crying about something, or Psalms of complaint. That's a lot what this is like, and I want you to hear it more like we're listening to the Hebrew, like a literal translation, something like this. The theme of the song is your servants. And they say, why are you doing this to your servants? Your servants are given no straw. Yet they keep telling us to make bricks. Look, your servants are being beaten, but it's your own people who are at fault. They take this form of poetic expression to emphasize the feelings that they have, the quandary that they're in. And put passion into it. That's what poetry does. So Pharaoh repeats his speech to them from verse 8. It is, you're lazy, only here with more emphasis because he doubles the word. You're lazy, lazy. And from the Israelites' point of view, at this point, everything's falling apart. So, verse 19, the Israelite foremen could see that they were in serious trouble when they were told, you must not reduce the number of bricks you make each day. As they left Pharaoh's court, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who were waiting outside for them. The foreman said to them, may the Lord judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword into their hand, an excuse to kill us. I would not want to be Moses right then. In fact, I don't think I'd want to be Moses at all. They bring their complaint to Moses and Aaron, and say, may the Lord look at you and judge you. Okay, this is a sharp turn in their mood. At the end of chapter 4 and verse 18, they're worshiping God for this wonderful news that he's sent Moses to liberate them. But now life has turned bitter and they're not happy. In his parable of the seed and the soils, Jesus talks about the rocky soil. Do you remember that? The soil received the seed and a plant grew up real fast, but it also died real fast. And Jesus explained that's because its roots had no depth. And he was telling this part of the parable to encourage us to have some spiritual depth. And he says that without that depth, the first time some trouble comes along, well, that's the end of that person's faith. Whatever work the Word of God could do in that person's life, it's over. It's like, oh, no, no one told me that there'd be suffering. You know, I didn't sign up for that. You know, if that's what it entails, forget it. I can't hold on to my faith through this ordeal. That's what's happening here. And perhaps they expected an instant, painless liberation. But that's not how it works. Sometimes we're given that promise, and I'll hear people say, well, if you accept Jesus, you know, everything just gets better and better. Well, not everything. You know, some of those grouchy old people we have to live with stay old and grouchy. In fact, they get older and grouchier. But it's not exactly how it works. Why doesn't God make it that easy? How come, you know, this homeless person who goes forward and, you know, prays the prayer and receives Christ, how come on their way out of the stadium or whatever, someone doesn't stop them and offer them a job and a place to live and give them a meal? And why doesn't everything just instantly change and become what it's supposed to be? Why doesn't God make it easier? Why doesn't he make life go more smoothly now? I mean, if he does for you, congratulations. You should be up here and I should be listening, because I don't have the secret or the magic. But, you know, here's the deal, as I understand it. God wanted to form a bond with his people. And we're really going to get into that when we get to his covenant making with Israel. But he wants to form a bond. He wants them to go from bondage to bonding with him. And for that, he needed their cooperation. He could not form the bond from just, you know, one side of the equation. And he also wanted their relationship with him to have depth. And for that, they needed adversity that caused them to send down deep roots. If you fight to hang on to your faith, your roots go deep. I think that we need to experience enough hardship in life to make us doubt God. And that in working with our doubt, struggling with our doubt, looking to God to help us through our doubt, we grow a real faith. We grow our own faith. And it's very different from me saying, here's what you're supposed to believe. Now repeat it after me. I'll give you a quiz next week and see if you remember what you're supposed to believe. Let's call it a creed. It will be the Smith Creed as opposed to the Athanasian Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And that's not your faith. That might be your belief, but beliefs don't hold us through the storms of life. It's faith that anchors our soul in God. It's trust. And you can't get that from someone else. It has to be your own trust. Does that make sense to you? Yes, it does. I hope so. If not, see me afterwards and I'll tell you I don't know what I'm talking about. Anyway, verse 22. Then Moses went back to the Lord and protested, "Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he has been even more brutal to your people, and you have done nothing to rescue them." Well, this is day two, Moses, for heaven's sake. You're getting a little impatient here, aren't you? It sounds like he's blaming God. Why have you brought this trouble on your people? "You know, Lord, I just had a big rebuke from the leaders of Israel, and they're suffering, and we wouldn't be in this mess if you had just listened to me when I told you at Sinai, no, I'm not the guy. What did I tell you? I told you, I'm not the guy. I can't do it. I'm going to fail. It's not going to work. You know, I can't see myself in that role. So here we are. Thank you, I guess." In verse 19, it says that the foreman could see they were in serious trouble. And here, all this trouble has come upon us. And he says, they've been even more brutal. It's not brutal in the Hebrew. It's trouble again. It's actually the Hebrew word ra. Tov and ra. The knowledge of good and evil. Ra. Now I know what evil feels like. You know, it feels bad, which is another translation of ra. It can mean bad. It can mean evil. It can mean hardship. It refers to all the bad things that can happen. That's ra. Now, these two powerful forces are clashing, and God's people are right in the middle, and they're taking a beating from both sides. God's sending them into the arena, and Pharaoh is unleashing his lions on them. Now, just briefly, I want to remind you about how Moses expresses this complaint, because I want you to hear yourself. I want you to hear yourself, because I hear myself, and it makes me miserable. Misery loves company. So, how does he express his complaint? He does it with the word, why. Why? Why this? Why now? Every tragedy, every senseless death, like the death of a child, causes people to ask, why? Sometimes we're looking for someone to blame. And sometimes we're just looking for a reason. What reason could be big enough for this to make sense? And I want you to think about that. We can't help asking why when the pain is so overwhelming that we're lost, that not only does the situation look confusing, but suddenly we're disoriented to life in general. Everything looks confused. If this can happen, then the whole world is spinning out of control. So why? As if I had the answer, then everything would fit again, and this would be appropriate. But I can't see how this is appropriate. I can't see how this fulfills some great plan of God. So I ask, why? Our minds cannot grasp the enormity of it or process our feelings, which is what we're trying to do. And in this context, I don't think that why is really a question. I think it's a way to express our grief, our confusion, our frustration. It's more like a moan or a groan than a real question. And we need to understand that, because sometimes and we're trying to comfort a friend who's just lost someone that they really love or been divorced by someone they really loved, and they're going, why? And we try to answer that. Well, you know, maybe God has a better plan. Oh, I'm going to punch you if you don't leave right now. The plan that he had before was good enough. I was very attached to that plan. And I can't believe that this is a better plan. Doesn't feel any better. Doesn't look any better. Don't you sometimes just want to punch somebody? You know, not necessarily the person who's saying it, if they're too big, but somebody. I'll just ask you once again, would a perfectly logical reason make the pain go away? See, that's why asking why is unproductive. Because it doesn't accomplish what you want it to accomplish. It doesn't make it feel any better. It doesn't make it seem right. The problem with continuing to ask why is we can get stuck. And that's where people lose faith and lose hope. Because they keep asking why. And if there is a why, it exists only in the mind of God. And he doesn't always tell us. But still, if you find yourself saying, why? That's okay. Because we can't help it. Because even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're almost done. We're going to go into chapter 6 all the way through verse 1. Then the Lord told Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave his land. Yahweh accepted Pharaoh's challenge. He enters the contest. Pharaoh seemed like an insurmountable obstacle, a force that could not be overcome right in this moment. And to provoke him was just to make things worse. It was like Hercules fighting the 7 or 8-headed Hydra, or 9-headed, depending on which myth you're reading. Now you will see. This is Yahweh's response. He'd seen it all. Remember, the foreman just said to Moses, may God look at you and judge you. Well, you didn't know that because it doesn't say it in the NLT, but it's in the Hebrew. May God look at you. Well, God did look at Moses, and he looked at their misery, we were told earlier. He's seen everything. And he says, now you are going to see. You're not seeing yet, but you're going to see. And this is somewhat musical also. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of a mighty hand, he will drive them out. Listen to the parallelism. Because of a mighty hand, he repeats, he will let them go. That's kind of passive, huh? Because of a mighty hand, he will drive them out. Get out! Because God turns the tables. Now it's too painful for Pharaoh to have the people there. But that's going to take some time, and that's not our story today. Thomas Dozeman said, salvation in this instance is not Yahweh's direct liberation of the Israelites as either a defeat of the Egyptians or an escape from Egypt. It is, rather, Yahweh's ability to overwhelm the will of Pharaoh so that he himself expels the Israelite people from the land of Egypt by driving them out. Let me put this another way. When I was a small child, once in a while, my dad would tell me to do something, and I'd say, you can't make me. You can't make me do that. And he would say, no, but I can make you wish that you did do that. Pharaoh begins, "You can't make me." And God says, "Well, I can make you wish that you did." But their liberation is only half of their salvation, maybe not even half. When God first spoke to Moses in chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "I've come down to lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. I've come to lead them out in order to lead them into." Salvation is not only out of, but it's also into. And into is the real goal. Oh, you know, I've been saved and I don't have all those bad habits I used to have, and I'm no longer addicted, or, you know, whatever it is. The old life is over for me. I'm a new creature in Christ. All things have become new. But it's not about what you don't do anymore. Boy, that is a very grim kind of Christianity, a very unhappy type of Christianity. Aren't you glad that you're here instead of there? He only brings us out so that he can bring us in. I've told young people, when I used to work in that sober living home, I'd tell them, look, recovery is not about sobriety. It's not you're in recovery so you can be sober. Those people who are in recovery in order to be sober, every meeting they go to, it's like, "Thank God I'm still sober. This last week was tough, but thank God I'm still sober." They're just hanging on by their fingertips. But if you realize that recovery is so that you can live a richer, fuller life than what you've known before. You can't go through recovery and then just go back to the old life. It doesn't work because you go back to the old habits. You have to go into a new life, a new and better and, you know, new and improved life. And that's what salvation is all about. It's about becoming whole. It's about a richer development of our mind, our body, our spirit, our relationships, our service to God, and it's about finding joy in all of this. Finding that heavenly joy. Now, that's not to say that their way out of slavery was one smooth, swift movement. It wasn't. In the scripture, and this begins in the Hebrew scriptures but goes into the New Testament as well, Egypt becomes a metaphor of slavery, of oppression. And I would say, in our nuance, a metaphor of addiction. Jesus told a crowd one day, "Well, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they say, "What do you mean free? We've always been free. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves." They're forgetting Egypt, of course. And Jesus says, "Whoever sins is the slave of sin." That's its nature. And Paul says essentially the same thing. So Egypt is this symbol of being enslaved and being oppressed. Paul says that the old self, the person I used to be, the old self, the old me, was a slave. Not in bondage to Egypt, but to the world. Not the world in the sense of nature or even culture, but the world in the sense of a world spirit. And this old self was driven by unconscious habits and addictions. We don't realize how much of our daily activities and our moods and our emotions that rise and fall occur to us from the base of the skull down. In other words, we're not aware of how something we just saw is making us feel miserable, or something we just heard is making us feel angry or frustrated or resentful. All we know is we have this feeling and we remember this event or this person and we're stewing in it again. Or we feel embarrassed and shamed again. Or we feel hopeless again because our nervous system was triggered by something in our environment or in our circumstances. And every time we get close to that, it gets triggered again. And there are all kinds of moods that we have that get triggered, and we're not aware of that happening. We don't even know what it was that set us off, but there we are in this mood. That's our old self. When we're miserable like that, that's our old self. When we limit ourselves, when we say, well, I can't do that because, you know, I don't have the genius for it. I don't have the creativity. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm too old. I'm too young. That's the old self. When I say, I can't put up with this for another day. I'm so unhappy. That's the old self. Something's triggered it. Because you know what? There are people whose circumstances are far worse than yours, and they're doing fine. They're happy. They're joyful. And they experience the same kinds of things you do. They get flipped off when they're driving on the road. And they don't respond the same way. It doesn't get to them the way it gets to the old self. So, wow, how do I deal with that? It's one of the reasons why we sit with God in silence, because as things come up, we're able to bring mindfulness to them, awareness to them. And now I'm seeing these connections. And now I'm seeing my old self in a clearer view. I am seeing myself when I was back in Egypt, a slave of Pharaoh's. It was then that this got programmed into me. Did Pavlov teach dogs to salivate on cue? Okay, Rover, salivate. Rover salivated because of something programmed into Rover. The ringing of the bell, concomitant to the bowl of food. And we've been programmed by our Egyptian experience. And to become a new person is to not go on with that programming, just accepting it and accepting these bad moods and intense temptations and the habits we can't break and all the other stuff. I am not liberated if it's the old self that still defines me. I'm not liberated if it's slavery that still defines me. That's why I wanted to read to you a more literal version of the Hebrew in verse 15, because it's the Israelite foremen who are referring to themselves as your servants, your servants, your servants. That was their mindset. Moses was saying, you're not his servants anymore. You're going to be Yahweh's servants, and that's a whole lot better for you because he takes good care of his servants. And he knows when you need a break, and he's going to give you a Sabbath rest every week. And he'll be there with you in that rest. It's to be with him. And he's going to give you lots of festivals in which you'll go for a whole week not working. And he's going to smile on you every day. And he's going to be in covenant relationship. But you don't have a contract with Pharaoh. He just does whatever he wants. He just steamrollers over you. But if I'm still in my mind, your servant, I can't break this. I have no way out. Well, then you don't have a way out. But it's all within you that's telling you that. Because God's saying, but I'm giving you the way out. I am your way out. In Deuteronomy 24:18, God says, always remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from your slavery. There are two parts. We leave the old self behind and we become the new self. But both parts have their challenges. Leaving the old is not a cakewalk. Becoming the new, hey, Israel has some ground to cover before they enter the promised land. Now, they've got a few plagues to endure before they leave Egypt. But then it's 40 years in the desert. Do you love that drive from San Bernardino to Wickman, Arizona? Few people do. Few sane people do. There's some of us who actually do enjoy it. But we lived there, and we can see its beauty. Not in the daytime. But with night vision goggles every once in a while. All right. We're going to cover some ground before we are the new person, the new self. Well, wait. I came to God. I gave my life to Him. Isn't that everything? No, that's the beginning of a long, long journey that lasts a lifetime. I was wondering this morning as I was preparing this, I was wondering, will anyone enter heaven who has completely stopped sinning? Will some of us carry our sins all the way to the grave, carry a sin? Or, you know, there's some people I wonder about, Christians I love. Will they ever stop gossiping before they die? God was not displeased with the Israelites. The foreman said to Moses and Aaron, "May the Lord judge you." And God didn't judge Moses and Aaron. They did what they were told. The consequences were what he expected, what he knew about. He said, "Pharaoh's not going to let you go except by a mighty hand." He knew it. He knew that they could not see the big picture. Yes, they're upset. Yes, they're complaining. But at this point, God doesn't say, "Oh, you can't complain like this. Stop your whining and griping." He'll do that later on when they have no excuse. But for now, they don't know. And He doesn't expect them to know what He knows. So I want you to see, no one's at fault right now. They're just on the journey. Will they get better as they go? Well, they should. We hope so. And to some degree, they finally, some of them finally do make it into the land. But it's the journey. So what I want to say to you, I'm thinking you're supposed to learn something every Sunday. Well, you can't. That's too much. So all I want to tell you is that this long, slow process is normal. The ups and downs, normal. The breakthroughs and hitting the wall, it's normal. We're on our journey. We're going to cover a lot of ground. And we're going to make a wrong turn. Hey, we're in the wilderness. There are no street signs. There's no streets. We're going to mess up, but we're going to recover. And that's the important thing, that we keep getting up and going forward is what matters. Would you stand, please? Paul said, all these things that happened to Israel were written for our benefit. I hope that you can see why now. May the Lord our God bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.